So we've been walking through over the summer through the book of James, which is really this amazing book that's super practical, very in line with what we see in the Old Testament when it comes to Proverbs and Ecclesiastes as far as wisdom literature, just simple ways to apply life. And so I'm just grateful for that. And really what's great about James is he's writing to a group of believers who are really going through uncommon persecution and oppression just from culture and society around them. And he wants to make sure that they have a framework, a right framework of what it means to follow after Jesus. And so he really defines multiple ways to let them know what a faith in Jesus looks like and how it works. And so a few things just in review, and we're going to do this each week as a way to make sure that you understand what James is about. We see this, that a faith that works counts it all joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. It is really easy to claim the name of Jesus when things are going your way. But James wants to frame for believers what it looks like to understand that a faith that works counts it all joy when you face trials of many kinds, knowing that God in his grace uses those things and stewards them for your good. We also know that faith that works is quick to listen and slow to speak. A faith that works is a doer of the word. A faith that works cares for the widow and the orphan. A faith that works doesn't show partiality. I think that's important, especially for believers, that we understand that if we're going to be people who wear the name of Jesus, we don't show partiality. A faith that works tames the tongue. I will tell you this, that the people who usually bear the brunt of our feelings and our just shortness when it comes to our words is the people we say we love the most. Well, a faith that works tames the tongue. A faith that works has wisdom from above. A faith that works submits to God. A faith that works draws near to God. And then ultimately, a faith that works resists the devil. And with that in mind, I want to kind of revisit a text that we looked at last week that really framed for us and helped us understand repentance. This picture of repentance really is something that God in his grace helps us do. And without repentance, we're not truly trusting in Jesus. We're trusting in our own way. So repentance really illustrates this for us and what it means. We use this in the church a lot, the word repent. And what it means is to have a change of thinking, a change of direction. And so look with me at the way to do this. It's kind of staged out in verses 7 to 10 of James 4. It says, submit yourselves therefore to God. This willingness to lay down your life for God in his way, understanding who he is and who you're not. Submit yourselves therefore to God. And then it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. I think sometimes we miss the fact that because of Christ in us, we have the power to really resist the devil. To like get him out of our lives, to like call him to flee from us. In Christ, we have that. The other thing too is it's called here, it's to draw near to God. And this is a picture. Again, what James is assuming here is he's assuming that the people who are reading this have already trusted in Jesus, already experienced the grace that's been shown there. And because of that, they get to draw near to God. And it says, when you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. And then it gives a list of just pictures of what it means to be poor in spirit, to be broken over your sin. It says to cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And then in summary, he says this, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Well, last week, what we did is we really unpacked the contrast between pride and humility. And just to kind of make sure that we're all on the same page with that, pride is thinking of yourself most. Like making yourself the centerpiece of all existence. And here's why we do that. It's because if we're prideful, it means that we are supremely unconvinced that God is good and who he says he is. We're unconvinced that he is faithful and true and dependable. And so what we do is we say, you know what? He can't handle this. I got this. I've been doing it my whole life. I've been bootstrapping it. I got this figured out. And the reality is we just don't. But pride makes us think of ourselves most. And what happens as a result of that pride, we have this phrase called self-sovereignty, which means we're putting ourselves in the place of God. It's not like we do this every day, but we do this in subtle decisions that we make. When we say, God, we know that you're good and sovereign, your word says so, but what I want to ask you to do is to get off of your throne and let me sit there. And that sounds silly, right? But every time we choose to operate apart from his will, apart from his design, and do things our own way, That's exactly what we're doing. We're showing self-sovereignty. And really what this is, if we're honest, is an example of having friendship with the world. It's living with our end in mind, continuing to make our lives about ourselves, depending on our ability to do something. It's a knowledge and wisdom that we possess that we can attain just from a little research. And ultimately, it's making plans apart from God. But then this call here in James 4 is to humble ourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, what I love about that is that exaltation happens in Christ as a result of you laying down your life and saying, I can't do this, but because of Christ in me, I can. It's Christ in you is the hope of glory. It's this work of him and his union with you. And so humility, as we defined last week, is thinking of yourself less. This is from C.S. Lewis, where he says, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's just thinking of yourself less. And here's what really anchors down and gives you the ability to think of yourself less is because you are supremely confident in who God says he is, that he is a provider, that he does what he says, and he is faithful and good. And what that allows you to do is to be humble and know that he can, even though you can't. And their humility comes about. So with that in mind, we see this as kind of the setting for the stage for the text that Trace read for us a few moments ago. And this is James 4, verse 13. It says this, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Now, we may not phrase it that way, but you can look at our Google calendars, you can look at our budget spreadsheets, and we do a whole lot of planning apart from dependence on God. Let's be honest about it. We do this like often. And then what we do is we kind of do the retroactive blessing. Like, Lord, you see these amazing plans, you see this budget I've set, could you just bless it? To put him out on the back end as if he like, okay, you know what's best, I'm gonna trust you on this. That's funny, right? But that's what we do. The call here is to so depend on him, to so rely on him. Notice how he really goes after this. He says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. How many of you have ever had a day that you never planned that shook and just changed the trajectory of your life? Anybody besides me? Right? That's the point. And if you didn't plan it and you didn't know what to do about it, right? God's like, look, I am sovereign and good and able. Why in the world would you try to make plans and budgets apart from me? Right? Why would you try to live a life in marriage apart from me? Why would you try to raise kids apart from me? Why would you try to make these plans and do these things apart from me? It's just silly. In fact, the way that James goes after this, notice this, he says, what is your life? And how would you answer that? And he just like lays it in your lap and asks the really audacious question. What is your life? I love it because he didn't do it this service, but last service, Trace, as he was reading this, read it twice. What is your life? And I think it's powerful that we kind of sit in that for a second. But what is awesome is how James answers that. That's what he says. What is your life? He says, for you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Now, over the past 4 months, I've had the privilege of flying to several places. To Zambia, which is a long ways in south the southern part of Africa, to Spain, awesome stuff, man. Praise the Lord, I got to do that stuff. And trust me, I got cankles to prove it that I flew that because I had no circulation going on. But what's great is all the oceans that I covered. Compared to the magnificence, the amazingness, that the beauty of who God is in himself, James says, your life is this, a vapor, a mist. Compared to the ocean and all the waters of the deep, your life is this. And yet you have the audacity to make plans apart from God. And your life is a vapor. Missed. And if anything that question should do is it should say, okay, I needed that. I needed to reset the page on this. I need to be reminded that I've been doing this on my own apart from God and kind of maybe even sometimes back ending, asking him to do something good within what I already planned. Do you know how crazy that is? But what's great is that James doesn't leave us there. He gives us an alternative. He says this, instead you ought to say, exactly, this is where we listen, thank you. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. If the Lord wills. As it is, notice this, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And just to double down, I love how Scripture does this. To double down, it says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. This boasting about tomorrow is not an example, just for clarity, of drawing near to God. It is not an example of humility. I love in verse 15, it says, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. In fact, what he's saying is everything that you get is a grace from God. The phrase, if the Lord wills, is beyond the sprinkling of Christian jargon. I don't know if you guys have ever been guilty of just throwing Christian jargon. One writer named John Acuff, he calls it Jesus juking, okay? Where if like a girl's breaking up with a boy, she came back from camp and he's like, why are you breaking up with me? She says, well, I'm just gonna date Jesus for a bit. That's a Jesus juke. Well, here's an example of how some people use this as a Jesus juke. You know, your grandma would say, Lord willing and the creek don't rise. You know what I'm saying? But if your grandma's really believing that, that's legit. But if she's just saying it, that's a Jesus juke. But what James is trying to anchor here is more than just the Christian jargon. He's saying it's a mindset shift. It is a clear statement of faith and understanding that God is in control of your life, where it's not you and your self-sufficiency depending on what you can figure out, but depending on God. It's a perspective of knowing limitations and an understanding the divine transcendence at the same time. James is countering the self-sufficient lie that really pervades humanity. And let's just be real, it's not just a problem out there, it's a problem in here. It's us too, that think that we can operate and navigate this life apart from the wisdom of God and depending on him. And the point of this text is it's sin when you do it. Now watch this, Proverbs 16:9. And by the way, if you want some scripture that will really kind of emphasize this, Proverbs 16 as a whole will do it. But here's three of them. It says this, the heart of man plans his way. The heart of man lays out his little spreadsheet and sits there with his calendar and throws it down on the apps and wants to make sure that they're doing everything they could related to their New Year's resolution. Plans his way. But the Lord establishes his steps. Or how about this? Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. The simple thing that many of us learn just in short, right? Pride goes before the fall. You go ahead. You go after it and make it about you, but you'll see that you'll meet your end. In fact, to say it even clearer, it says this in verse 25, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end is the way of death. So if that's the case, then what should we do? The point is, any time that you make plans or act out apart from the will of God, it is sin. That's verse 17. You know the right thing to do and you don't do it? That's sin. In other words, you know the right thing to do here is to trust the Lord and seek him to guide your life. But for some reason, we don't do it. And when we don't do it, it's sin. And again, it's the picture, that the humorous picture of us having God bless our plans. And what I want to do is I want to kind of give you just a brief, like, day in the life of a theology student, okay? It's one of my favorite days in theology is when we learned about the communicable and incommunicable attributes of God. That's easy for me to say, okay? So communicable attributes, okay, and incommunicable attributes, you could say the characteristics. And so a communicable attribute, that's one that a characteristic that God naturally possesses and that we can share by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's something that God's able to do naturally just within himself. And because of the Holy Spirit's power in us, we're able to share in that. Things like holiness. We can live lives of holiness based on the work of the Spirit of God in us. We can do that. Things like love or grace or mercy. These are things because of the Spirit of God in us, we can do them. All right? And then there's incommunicable attributes. These are attributes or characteristics that God naturally possesses that we can't because we're human. We just don't have the capacity to do them. Things like independence or omniscience or omnipotence, right? Or omnipresence. We just don't have it within us. We don't have the capacity to do it. But what's funny is where we sin is we try to do the incommunicable attributes. We try to possess what we were never meant to possess to begin with. Think of the garden, right? You want all knowledge? You want omniscience? Take this fruit. You want to know what God knows? Take this. And here, this making a determination apart from God, making a plan about tomorrow and doing this for a year and making the money and doing that is a sense of omnipotence or omniscience, right, within yourself. The reality is we desperately need God. We can't do anything apart from him. And the things that we should be doing based on the communicable attributes, the work of the Spirit of God in us, holiness, mercy, grace, love, and kindness, we ignore and we chase after the things that God has within himself. And that's problematic. What's great, and this is where the rubber meets the road for us, is that we have Jesus, who lived a sinless life. And he was the perfect example of what it meant to be human. There's this text of scripture towards the end of Matthew's gospel, where after he has already had the Last Supper with his disciples and he's already washed their feet, he goes to pray. It's the prayer of in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying, and he has his disciples with him, and he reminds them to stay awake, and they just don't. He says this in Matthew 26. This is Jesus, the Son of God, who knew what he was about to experience. And verse 39 says this, and going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." The cup there that's in reference, it's really great for us to know, is the cup of the Father's wrath on sin, which Jesus is about to endure and drink up completely to the last drop. That's him being beat, him being tried, him being mocked, him being stripped naked, and him dying on the cross for our sin. He's about to drink that cup. And he is praying in the midst of this anguish and this moment that even Luke's gospel just points out with great detail that he is so like bound up about what he's about to experience that he is sweating drops of blood. Hematidrosis is the term there. That's how real and visceral this moment is for Jesus, knowing what he's about to experience. And he says this, "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless," and this is think about this, what he's about to say in light of this that we're talking about, to his Father, "Nevertheless, not as I will," what I would want in full humanity here, to avoid drinking the cup of your wrath, "but as you will." We have moments that are light and soft, and really, they're important, but compared to the fact that we're not going to be dying on the cross tomorrow, we can't even depend on the will of the Lord for those little things. And here is Jesus at the hardest moment any human could ever think or dream of. And he is relinquishing his will to his Father's will. Why? Hebrews 12 tells us, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross." And we're sitting here and we can't even like sort of depend on the will of the Lord to lead us and guide us and so earmark our lives for his glory. And he did this for us. You see the problem. right? That's inconsistent, people. And so what we should do is we should let the weight of this reality of what it looks like to so live under the will of God and not just make it something that we add on to our jargon, but change the mindset of our lives that we begin to pray, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. When we begin to pray just in faith for brothers and sisters, if the Lord wills, you will do this. Just in faith, trust that he will. But if he doesn't, guess what he is? He's still good. And for many of us in this room, we need to be anchored in that, because I don't think we are. I think we still feel like we've got to figure it out on our own. And we don't, because he's already good. And we just need to trust him. So the thing we're learning so far, again, just to catch us up to date, a faith that works counts it all joy whenever they face trials of many kinds. A faith that works is quick to listen and slow to speak. A faith that works is a doer of the word. A faith that works cares for the widow and the orphan. A faith that works shows no partiality. A faith that works tames their tongue. A faith that works has wisdom from above. A faith that works submits to God. A faith that works draws near to God. A faith that works resists the devil. A faith that works doesn't boast about tomorrow. And a faith that works knows that life is a vapor. Do you have a faith that works? Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for this. We thank you for Scripture that does what Scripture's supposed to do. Exposes the hidden intentions of our hearts. Shines a light in the dark places so that by your grace, Lord God, we can confess that. By your grace and mercy, we can repent and turn from that and follow after you. Lord, I praise you for this. That this moment, as we sit in the weight of honestly at times being self-sufficient and sitting in our pride, that even in the weight of that, we can say, you know what? But that's not what defines me anymore. Because I'm in Christ. I could depend on God and his Spirit to lead me, to strengthen me, to change me, to transform me, to form me in his image. Lord, I can do this now. I don't have to sit in guilt and shame. Lord God, I am new in Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just change us in this. Transform our minds and our hearts and help us chase after you with complete dependence. And may we never boast in anything apart from the work of Christ in us. Father, we thank you for this. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.